Well, if you have your Bibles open at Mark chapter 11, I want to look particularly at verses 15 to 19. Wonder if any of you have been in a cafe, or I say cafe, I might want to say restaurant, but that might be a bit too upmarket for us, so I say a cafe, but it might be that you've been in a restaurant. When somebody is not happy, and they're not happy with the food, and they start complaining, and it creates a bit of a noise and disturbance, and you sense everybody else stops their own conversations. They want to listen in. And there's a bit of a tension in the air when that happens, and it feels uncomfortable. If you have ever been in that situation, you'll know what I mean. It's a bit embarrassing. Nothing to do with you, but it's going on over there, and it just feels awkward. And you feel sorry for the poor person who's at the end of it, who's probably got nothing to do whatever with whatever's being complained about, and so on. Well, just recently, David Moyes, the former Everton football manager, he was in that job a lot longer than he was at Manchester United, but he got into trouble. It was in the papers because there was an incident somewhere and somebody accosted him and a glass was smashed. And this was in the papers. Well, you know those kind of things that happen. And in a place of worship, it's 100 times worse. I was once in Liverpool, one very snowy Sunday evening, and the snow was thick, and only a few were able to make it to the church. I walked, and it was so disruptive that numbers were so low that it was decided to abandon the evening service but have a time of prayer. And so people gathered round in a little circle, and halfway through, didn't realise it at the time, but the door opened at the back, and some lads, must have been about 12 or 13, came in with snowballs and just lobbed these snowballs into this little group that were gathered. No, it was an incredible shock to the system. It was a shock to me. It was an even bigger shock to some of the folk who got one right on the back of the neck, because these kids were really good shots. It disrupted the prayer meeting, and some of them sort of ran out after. I don't know what they were going to do, start throwing snowballs back and have a big snowball fight. It was a bizarre situation, but the point I'm making, I'm sure you can enter into this, is that in a place of worship, that kind of disruption is upsetting. Now, both of those incidents, the little cafe incident with David Moyes and our little prayer meeting incident, is absolutely nothing with what we find here. You have to scale this up many, many, many times to see what was going on. That the whole industry that was going on in the temple, it's not just somebody smashing a glass in a restaurant. This is the equivalent of somebody going in a restaurant and tipping up the table or pulling the tablecloth, going from one table and wrecking it, going to the next table and doing the same to them. This is utter pandemonium and commotion. And right at the heart of it is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is described as the Prince of Peace. And we say to ourselves, well, isn't this a bit over the top? I mean, we know this passage is here, we're familiar with it, so we're not coming to it completely fresh. But just imagine that you were. Wouldn't that be a bit of a shock to read what he did? And therefore, because it is a shock, we have to ask the question, well, why did he do this? What's going on here? What is happening? Because what he was demonstrating was a sustained performance of considerable physical force and violence. It wasn't just a little one-off. It wasn't throwing a snowball, if you like. It was ongoing. There were lots and lots of these money changers. It wasn't just one table. It was a systematic process of working his way through the temple courts. And you can imagine the commotion and all that was going on. So why did he do it? Well, the first thing to say about this whole incident is that it was not, as you might think, a sudden outburst. It wasn't that he walked into the temple and saw what was going on and just so shocked and dismayed that the temple of the Israelites, the house of prayer, the house of his father, should be brought so low, such a crass use of the temple, that it just disturbed his spirits and he just couldn't help it. He just had to do what came into his mind and heart at that time. It just flowed out. It wasn't that, and I say that because of verse 11. Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So he'd been in the night before. He'd seen what was going on. And he stood by very calmly. I'm not saying he wasn't disturbed, but he didn't do anything other than just take it all in very carefully. So what happened the next day is not a rush of blood to the head. It's considered and deliberate. Neither was it something to be repented of. He had done this before, right at the very beginning of his public ministry. In John chapter 2, we find that he made a cord and he drove out the animals and the money changers and so on. He had cleansed what's called cleansed the temple. He had done it before. And if he had sinned, we know that he didn't sin, but let's say if that was a sin, and if he had sat down by himself and thought, it was the right thing to do, but maybe just went a little bit too far, maybe a little bit vehement, I need to watch out for that. Well, he does it again. Quite deliberately, he does it again. So there is something conscious and controlled about this, and it's not sinful. So we need to make the obvious point that he is not the little passive helper who is there to support us and stand by us, ultra tolerant, ultra kind, just to be a kind of grandfatherly type character, never chastise us, but always encourage us, always bring out the positives in us, never rebuke us, never challenge us, just always just say the nice thing and prod us and bring us along and so on. He is not that kind of a God. He doesn't just passively smile at everything we do and everything will turn out right. And whatever we want to do, he's there to help us and support us. No, he is not supporting these people here in Jerusalem. He's not offering them positive noises. He is doing something quite different. Now, let's just set this incident in context. I've already said that this is, he has already entered into Jerusalem. And if we look at verse 9, you'll see that he comes into Jerusalem, I'm sure you know this, Palm Sunday, to great cheers of acclamation. There are crowds there who are thronging him. And they're shouting out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Well, those words are just cheering him on, basically. They see him as the promised Messiah. They believe that he will throw out the Romans. And in that assessment, they are right and they are wrong. They are right that he is the promised Messiah. They are wrong that he is going to throw out the Romans. He isn't going to throw out the Romans. He's going to throw out the money changers. And he's not going to overturn the oppression that the Jews were under, which is what they wanted. He's going to overturn the tables of the money changers. So he's not going to do what they want him to do. He's going to turn on their own state religion. And that explains partly why it was so easy for the chief priests and the Pharisees to turn this fickle crowd from being cheering him on and being very supportive into being hostile, because he didn't fulfill what they wanted. But he comes in on this wave of emotion. And what he does is unorganized. The disciples are not in it. It's not a commando raid on the temple. It's not a revolutionary act. I am sure, might be a bit speculative, but I imagine those disciples looked on in absolute bemused confusion and embarrassment. What on earth is he doing? They've been through this before, but I imagine they were squirming. This is awkward. What's this all about? It's his act. His alone. Well, having seen everything in verse 11, he goes back to Bethany, where he's got the board and lodgings. It's significant that he has to do that. There's no home for him in Jerusalem. He came to his own received him not. He needs to find friends outside the city, outside the centre of the organisation, the religion, the authorities. He is an outsider. That's significant. But on the way in and the following day, they've lodged the night. I imagine that, although I've said bed and breakfast, it would seem that Jesus didn't have breakfast, because as they come in the next morning, he was hungry. And he sees this fig tree from a distance in verse 13. It's a very promising tree. It's full of leaf. And he goes up to it and has a good look. Are there any figs in it? And of course he doesn't find anything. There's just a superabundance of leaves. It's all extremely green. It's all very promising, but nothing there. And Jesus curses the fig tree. Let no one eat fruit from you ever again. Strange thing to say. I imagine the disciples would probably have forgotten that if it were not for the fact that in verse 20, the next day, they see it dried up from the roots. So they see the curse come to fruition immediately. Just takes one day. That would not be so, would it? If a tree dies, it takes years to die. It wouldn't shrivel up just like that. But they see it dead, absolutely dead, from being luxuriant one day, the next day, utterly dead. And I imagine at that point, their minds are triggered and they remembered exactly what happened. Now, that cursing of the fig tree and then seeing the cursed fig tree falls around the incident in the temple. It's like two bookends. And inside is this incident of throwing out the money changers. And it's significant, because that is exactly what is being depicted. That here is a promising situation, full of leaves, full of exuberance, but there's no fruit there. There's a fig tree, but there's no figs. Here is Jerusalem at its height. It's buzzing, it's lively, but there's no spiritual fruit there, and the Lord curses it. And so, as he goes into the temple, he sees what's happening, and he drives out those who bought and sold in the temple. It might be helpful to say something about this temple. It's the third temple. The first was built by Solomon, which set in concrete, if you like, the tent, the tabernacle, the place where God met with his people. And that moved around as they moved in the desert wanderings. And God enabled Solomon to build his temple. That was destroyed as the Israelites were taken off into captivity. And then in the days of Ezra, it was rebuilt. And you might know that when they gathered it and all the footings had been dug and the base was laid, some people were really upset because they could see that this was just a shadow of the previous building. It wasn't half the size. Some people were rejoicing because they could see the progress and could see that this was good and God was with them. Others were upset. So it was a small temple. And Herod comes along some years later and builds this third temple. 20 years before, he sets about. It's not to glorify God. It is simply to ingratiate himself with the Jewish people. He is not a Jew. He's an Idumean, which means a descendant of Edom, which is Esau. So he is he's an outsider to the Jews. He's friendly with the Romans, but he thinks that this will buy him favour with the Jewish people, of whom he is the king. And this is a grand palace, a grand temple rather. It's not going to stand for long, because the Romans will destroy it in AD 70, so it's not even going to last 100 years. It's massive. In the centre is the Holy of Holies, where the priest went once a year. Around that is the holy place, where Levites went in, and Jesus was not a Levite, so he couldn't go in. And outside that was the court of the Gentiles, where Gentiles could go in. And it was huge. Apparently this court would stretch the equivalent of 4 football pitch lengths around, with columns holding them up. And the column would take 3 people with their arms outstretched to get round it. So this is a massive building, all set to impress the people. And inside, under the columns, would be all the kerfuffle that was going on. It was also the temple provided a shortcut, because it was so big. If you wanted to get from one side of Jerusalem to the other side, you'd normally have to go a long way round, so the priests allowed people to cut across, so that there was people coming in, carrying their goods, and that explains verse 16. People were carrying, cutting across the temple area. Now, all of this is happening at the time of the Passover. Now, the Passover was the Jewish feast which commemorated the deliverance from Egypt, and a lamb would be sacrificed. And males, adult males, were expected to go and attend the feast. So Jerusalem would be thronging. One of the historians writes of in AD 60 that there were 255,000 lambs slaughtered during the Passover feast. Now, that wasn't just to shed their blood, that was so families could eat the meal. So if you scale that up for the number of people that 250,000 sheep would feed, you're probably looking at something like 2 million plus people. Now, Jerusalem is a small place in those days. Not a big place now, I wouldn't have thought. But to have the city crowded with that number, and because they'd all come from all over, so it's all different languages, it's a carnival atmosphere. You get that impression with verse 9 and how they cheered Jesus on. There's a lot of excitement, it's a holiday atmosphere. And inside the temple, there's all the cut and thrust of all that's going on. The Jews exploited what was a bonanza day for them. It was very easy for people coming from a distance. They couldn't bring animals with them. They would have to buy an animal. So the temple courts were filled with animals being sold. There were other people that probably brought, not so far away, brought an animal with them. And it was then easy to exploit the situation and say, sorry, but your lamb isn't good enough. You need one of ours. And of course, people came with their currency. They needed to pay the temple tax, which was half a shekel. Well, they didn't have Jewish money, they had their own money. So there were money changers. And of course, they had their own exchange rate, which favoured the traders. And so they exploited it. It was corrupt. Probably not grossly corrupt, but it wasn't what the temple was all about. And so it's kind of understandable. Well, if you were a bystander in Jerusalem, this would be thronging, and you get a sense of all these animals there, all bleating or mooing, making their noises, their smells, their. You have people from different languages, probably doing what we all do when different languages get together and you can't understand, and they all just shout a bit louder. So tremendous noise, clanging of coins, of the money changers. It was just a thronging mass of people, a cattle market mixed in with a carnival, mixed in with the cut and thrust of the stock exchange. All that in these temple courts. And Jesus comes into that, and he drives out the traders. Because it was so large, some people think he did this miraculously. I don't know that that was so. But it wasn't a case of just a one-off. He began, in verse 15, to drive out those who bought and sold. There's something systematic in this. He goes from one to the other, drives out the traders. He overturns the tables of the money changers. He overturns the seats of those who sold doves. Presumably, they got up first. I understand that the ones who sold doves were possibly women. So, probably they all stood up in the confusion anyway, and Jesus just tips the seats up, tips the tables up. And then he stops the people who are taking this shortcut through the temple. He has authority to act. People are amazed, but he is able to do this. This is his Father's house. He is able to say what should go on. And then, verse 17, he teaches them. It's quite interesting, isn't it? He doesn't barrack them. He doesn't rant. He doesn't pour out his vitriolic abuse to all that's going on. He's not pointing a finger. He's teaching them. Now, I'm not saying that it's calm and that it's not it's not fiery. It is, but the fact that he's teaching them says something. There's a control here, and he's showing them from Scripture. This is not how it's meant to be. Two Old Testament scriptures are brought together. First of all, quotation from Isaiah 56 verse 7. And that is a passage which is talking prophetically about what is going to happen in the holy, God's holy mountain. And people are going to come and bring in their burnt offerings and their sacrifices. It's going to be accepted. The important thing is that the house is God's house. It's a house of prayer, and it is for all nations. There's something glorious about that. Now, the Passover, in a way, spoke of that, that all the nations were gathering at this time. But they weren't allowed any further than this court of the Gentiles. They weren't allowed into the holy place. They certainly weren't allowed into the Holy of Holies. But here in Isaiah is the thought that people coming into the house of prayer for all nations. But, says Jesus, that's what it should be. But you have made it a den of thieves. And that is a reference to Jeremiah 7 and verse 11, which is where he is castigating, or Jeremiah is castigating the Jews and saying, has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? And the reason he says that is because they were going about their business carelessly and pleasing themselves, and then kind of running to the temple in verse 4. It's like this to a child's game where you have a refuge, and say like a tree is home, and any child that runs away from the tree can be caught, but once you get back to the base or the home, you're safe. Well, these Jews were effectively living as they pleased, and any sign of trouble just running back to the temple and saying in verse 4, the temple of the Lord, we're in the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And that was their refuge. And Jesus says, Jeremiah says before him, you're making my house a den of thieves. It's a refuge for you to do as you please. And Jesus puts these two together and says, what should be a house of prayer for all nations has become a den of thieves where you just please yourselves. Now, all of that, so far so good. Why does he do it? What is the explanation? It's very tempting to say, well, of course, it has all gone wrong. This isn't what was meant to be. This isn't what the house of God was supposed to be. It was supposed to be a time of, a place of quietness, a place of prayer. But there was no prayer going on here. So no wonder Jesus does it. Does what he does. But it isn't actually that. The point is that God and man enjoyed communion in Eden, but then sin came into the world. Man fell. Communion was broken. But God in his grace communes with man and gives him the place, the tabernacle, that tent. That is symbolic of God meeting man. God allows his glory to settle there and meets with man through the blood of bulls and goats, certainly, but he communes with God and man communes with God there through the way that God has said. And the tabernacle speaks of restored communion with God. It's inadequate, it's time limited, it all points forward to Jesus Christ. Now that tabernacle becomes solidified in the temple, and all that goes on in the temple is full of pictures, not literal pictures, but little visual aids, the sacrifices, the altar, the offerings, the bread, the light, the oil, they all are little instruments that point forward to the discerning onlooker that something new is coming. Look forward to the time when this will be fulfilled, when it will be replaced. Now, Jesus Christ comes to his temple. He is. There might be 250,000 lambs, but he is the Lamb of God. The Lamb's blood is a picture of sin being dealt with. Christ's blood is real. He does make satisfaction for sin. The writer of the Hebrews said it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to remove sin. They only point forward to something better. And here is the living Lord Jesus Christ who's going to open up this living way, the only way. And it's not about reformation. This isn't about Jesus saying to the Jews, as understandable as it would be, look, you've got it all wrong. This all needs to be reformed. It's become corrupt. We need to get rid of the corruption. He isn't saying that. He's not saying to the fig tree, oh, there's no fruit. We need some judicious pruning here. We need some more fertilizer. It needs a bit of careful husbandry. Somebody needs to talk to it. Something needs to be done for the fig tree. No, he doesn't do any of that. He curses the fig tree. And the next day it's dead. He's saying to the fig tree, you're over. This is your last day. And when Jesus comes to the temple, he is by his actions effectively saying, your days are over. Now the temple is going to live on for some more years and then it's going to be brought down. But the life of the temple effectively ends here. And in a few days' time, the veil inside the Holy of Holies is going to be rent asunder, and symbolizing the opening of the communion between God and man, so that these Gentiles who are not allowed in the holy place, the inner parts, in fact they were subject to the death penalty if they ventured to do that, they are now free to come in, and it is a place for all nations. And Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the temple. So he's not about checking the sin there and purging out the greed and the exploitation. It is significant that that system has ended in corruption. It's a fitting end. But its end has come. It's not about him coming to the temple and saying, shush, will you all just be quiet? Get me rid of the animals. Look, this is a house of prayer. We need quiet. We need people to be able to contemplate and to be able to pray. We can't hear ourselves above all this din. That's not what it's about. It's about replacing the temple. He's overturned the tables of the money changers, but he's overturning the whole of the temple system itself. He's not grafting on Christian teaching. He is bringing in something new. And I don't know if this is a good illustration. It might not be. But milk has a shelf life. And then it goes off. The law and this Old Testament system was good. And it was honourable. It was drinkable. But it has reached its shelf life. It actually ends in corruption. All that's going on in the Passover. Significantly, you have the light of the world here, and they are utterly oblivious to it. The money changing is all going on around him. He should be the centre of their focus. And yet, he comes into the world as the light. And as he says, men, the condemnation is that men love darkness rather than light. It's not that there was something inadequate about the Old Testament system. It's just that it's had its day. It's reached the end of its shelf life. In the fulfillment of time, Christ Jesus comes. He fulfills all the Old Testament law. But he now is going to be the substance. Whereas everything that had come before had been shadows, all pointing to him. He comes. And he is going to set up in himself the way that we approach God. So it isn't about that temple or any earthly building. It is about where God and man now commune. You know, when Jesus met the woman of Samaria, and she wanted to get into a debate. We Samaritans say that Mount Gerizim is the place. The Jews say it's Jerusalem, so can you settle this ancient dispute between our people and your people? Where is it? And Jesus says it's not either. And he says that there is, the Lord is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. But the point he is making is not that it's any old where. He's not saying any old place will do. It's not a physical building, therefore up on top of the mountain, or any old mountain will do. He is saying that he is the fulfillment. He is the place where God and man meet. Now, if I can just close with this single point. The lesson for us is, therefore, to follow the example of the Mary with whom he has been staying in Bethany with Martha, her sister. If you remember Mary and Martha, Martha was the one who did all the washing up, did the serving, and got very stewed up because Mary didn't help her. She was sat at the Lord's feet, and the Lord commends that. Mary sits at the feet of Jesus. And that is where you find her in the New Testament. You find her sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to him. You find her at the foot of the cross. She's one of those women. And that is where God meets his people. At the foot of the cross. At the foot of the as Jesus, as he speaks through his word. And she's there at his feet as she pours out her costly oil of spikenard and wipes his feet with her hair. She meets him at his feet. And it strikes me that that is a good illustration to take with us. That is where we meet God, at the feet of Jesus Christ, at the cross, as he speaks in worshipping him. We meet in his name. We meet in, we worship him in spirit and in truth, reverently, thankfully, genuinely. It isn't about the temple so much. That has been replaced. It is about meeting God in Christ Jesus. Well, may the Lord speak to us, encourage us, and find that we may find communion with God in our Saviour. Amen.